I have a harder time saying that because I was asleep during a good portion of it. So I don't know. I think I had a good afternoon. But we're here to study God's Word and worship Him this evening. And hopefully your minds are prepared for what I would refer to as a basic lesson in what the Bible teaches about love. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is talking about the greater gifts that God has given to man. Chapter 12, he talks about the miraculous gifts, but he encourages us to strive for the greater gifts, that is, greater gifts than the miraculous, than the speaking in tongues or prophesying or whatever they might be. And at the conclusion of his discussion in chapter 13, he says in verse 13, "But now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, and the greatest of these is love." Now, if you're looking at the old King James Version, instead of love, it'll use the word charity. But the word love is the word that is properly the translation of the word agape, which is used in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, and is listed as the greatest gift. Now, if you look at the lexicons, agape denotes affection, goodwill, love, benevolence. You look at the scriptural context in which the word agape is used, you see that it is a powerful word, and it has a lot of nuances of meaning, and we need to be aware somewhat of those nuances of meaning. Now, Kenny and I were talking about defining love beforehand. It's hard to define something like that. To put in proper words, a meaning that is understandable, that can be apprehended by everyone in any precision. I can define a table, I can define an automobile, but it's hard to define love because of all of its different aspects. So I just looked in my Webster's New World Dictionary that I have on my desk at home, and it gives a definition, as it often does, of different words, the theological sense or the theological usage. That is, how this word is used in the Bible or in religion, as it is recognized by most people. And it gives three different definitions. First of all, God's benevolent concern for mankind. And then it gives this definition, number two, man's devout attachment for God. And the third is the feeling of benevolence and brotherhood that people should have for each other. Now see, that's really simple, isn't it? Well, somebody might say, "Well, David, that you're just going too fast. I can't remember all that." But that's okay, because words like love are sometimes best understood not by looking in the dictionary and trying to ferret out some kind of a technical definition or descriptive definition, but love, like many abstracts, is sometimes better defined by what it causes the possessor to do. For instance, we look at God's love for us as it is reflected not only in what He has done, but what Christ has done for us. We all are familiar with Genesis 1, 26 through 28, where the idea was voiced that God should make us. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, there's a couple of things that manifest God's love. Number one, His desire was to create someone who is like Himself in some ways. And number two, His love is manifested in the dominion that He gives this creature. So God demonstrates His love in His creation of man. But there's another passage, Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5, where David says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him but little lower than God, and crownest him with glory and honor." Now in the book of Hebrews, this passage is attributed to Christ. But as David pens it, it applies to the man, the God's creation, the foremost of His creation. And he asks the question, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" You consider man's place in the universe very small. In fact, if you were to step back and take a picture of the universe, you could not even find the galaxy that our solar system is in, where the earth is, where man stands, because it is so small and so insignificant in comparison to the rest of God's creation. And yet at the same time, God is mindful of man, and he visits man. When he says he visits him, he's not talking about he just comes down and visits. He's talking about he takes care and he attends to our needs. And so God manifests his love toward us in spite of our insignificance, so that his love is known to us. Now, another passage that demonstrates God's love is Matthew chapter 10 and verses 29 through 31, where it says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more value than the sparrows." God pays particular attention to us, not just as a creation or a species or a race, but he pays attention to us individually. And yes, he knows every hair of your head. There's one passage I don't want to dwell on too much, but where it says that God knows every star and the name of every star. And I've told you before that about reading on the NASA website that there are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on the earth. I have a hard time accepting that. I've been to a sandy place. And just nearly all of Arizona is either sand or hardened sand. So here are all these stars, more than the sands of the grains of sand on the earth, and God knows every one of them by name. So is it such a hard thing that he knows every individual on the earth? How many people are on the earth now? 7 billion? 7.5 billion? You can't count that. You could not sit down and count that high. And yet God knows each and every one of them. That's hard to imagine, but that's hard to imagine because we are not God. Well, other passages, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life," or eternal life. God so loved the world, it was out of his love that he gave his Son. And that is, of course, a demonstration of his love in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "Herein was the love of God manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might have life," or we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God demonstrating his love even further in his sacrifice. And then we look at Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The great love of God for us cannot be measured, but at the same time, it cannot be denied. Now, that love is reflected in Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, it says that Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. Now, we look at Jesus dying on the cross for us, bearing our sins, taking the punishment in our place. Jesus was never guilty. He never did anything wrong. Jesus was never a sinner. He was always an innocent man while he was a man, while he was here on the earth, and he is innocent in his heavenly home. Never did anything wrong. But he died as though he had sinned every sin that a man might sin. He died for all of us. He bore our punishment if we will accept the terms of the pardon that God has given. That's a lot of love. It wasn't because we loved God or Christ. In fact, we're the ones who crucified Christ. But he died for us anyway. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died." If I tell you that Jesus died in our place, you understand that what we're talking about, once again, is that his death becomes our death. One died for all, and therefore all died. Somebody says, "Well, why isn't everybody saved?" because there are conditions placed upon receiving the benefits of that death. But he died for us. He died in our place. Now, John 15 and verse 13, Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, if Jesus had said this 2 or 3 years earlier, it might have been passed over. But Jesus is about to put his money where his mouth is. He is about to give his life for his friends. And I think it's important for us to understand that this was not merely just following orders. This was motivated by his love for us, a love that Paul says passes our understanding, beyond our comprehension. In John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me. The King James Version says no man. In the Greek, it is no one. That would include God. Jesus submitted himself to the Father, of course, because he loved the Father. He wanted to do the Father's will. But the reason that he did it is because he loves us. He loved me. He loved you. And he laid down his life. But notice, he says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about he has the power to call on those 12 legions of angels. That's a whole lot more than 10,000. But really, he doesn't need any, just to be honest with you, to deliver him from the hands of the Jews. What he is saying is, I have the power to lay it down. I am doing this because I want to do it and because I love those for whom I am dying. But I can change my mind at any point. Jesus did not have to die on the cross. He did not have to do it. He could have let us all go down in flames and would not have been doing wrong. Because after all, we're the ones who deserved it. He'd just be letting justice take its course. But his love for us would not allow him to do that. And so he laid down his life. No man, no one took it from him. But he volunteered. God suggested perhaps, but Jesus made sure that he was the one in line to do it because he was the only one who could. And he did it of himself. And he says, I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. It was his will and his love that was being exercised in his sacrifice. And we lose sight of that sometimes. Yes, he was following orders. Yes, he was submissive to the Father. Yes, he was doing the Father's will. But he was loving us at the same time. And sometimes we lose sight of that. And we don't appreciate it. Well, that brings us to the idea of man's love for God and Christ, which is hard for us to grasp or grab onto, because God's love and Christ's love is so great. There's no way that we can ever measure up. And so we take the clue from Jesus and from God as to what it means to love them. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when Jesus was asked, what is the great commandment in the law? It says, and he said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second likened to it is this, thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. On these two commandments the whole law hangeth, and the prophets. But what does he say? We are to love God with everything that we have and everything that we are, our complete and total being. And by the way, that is a quote from the Old Testament. But it's valid. He was asked what the great law was, and here it is. Now, what will this love affect in our lives? Well, John 14 and verse 15, John chapter 14 and verse 15, what does Jesus say? He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. Now, here is the imbalance. When Jesus did what the Father said and he acted out of love on our behalf, he died. When we act on Jesus' behalf out of love, we may die. Or we may be better off. In our society, we'll be better off. And so there's a blessing. But there's another side to it, and that it has to do with the crucifixion of self. Look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now there, the Apostle Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This love of Jesus produces obedience because it produces a crucifixion of self. We give up our will to his will. And it is only right that we do so because he loved us and gave himself up for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul talks about his being persecuted for preaching. And I've heard this said, I've heard preachers ask this, you know, especially after they've been treated kind of rough by some of the brethren. Why do you keep on? People aren't listening to you. They don't care about what you're saying, and yet you just stay up there and keep trying, keep trying. Don't you know you're not getting anywhere? There's times when I'm sure that every preacher has felt that that's the case. But Paul was also of the same mind. He never gave up, did he? He never quit. He says in verse 12, for which cause I suffer also these things. That is because I'm preaching, because I'm faithful to the word, I suffer these things. Yet I am not ashamed. When he says I'm not ashamed, he has no regrets. He has no apologies to make. If he had it to do over, he would do it the same way, minus the persecuting of the church. He wouldn't do that over again. But all of the suffering and all of the hurt and all of the insult that he bore for the cause of Christ, the dying of Jesus that he bore about in his body, he would gladly submit to again. Why? He says, for I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. He had the full assurance in his mind that what he was doing was the right thing to do, and the thing that he was teaching was correct. It was the truth. And he understood that this truth would save him if he would commit himself to it. He says, I know him on the basis of persuasion. It wasn't a leap of faith. There's no leap of faith in the Bible. And he says that he believed that he was persuaded that Jesus was able to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. What does Jesus promise to keep? That which we've committed. The individual who's not committed to the Lord, who just, you know, serves the Lord at his convenience, Jesus can't guard him. Well, why not? Well, he could if it was God's plan, but it's not part of God's plan. It's God's plan to guard those and save those who will commit themselves to his cause. But if you don't do that, you're going to fall to temptation. When I say fall to temptation, I don't mean you're going to be tempted. I mean you're going to fall to temptation. The devil's a good shot, and he's a lot stronger than you are. Whatever you expose to the devil, he's going to get. Do you understand that? And you'll be a whole lot better off, and you'll be quicker to commit yourself to the Lord. Well, how are we any different from Paul? Should we not be committed similarly? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Literally, that is your service which belongs to the reason. Belonging to the reason. It's your reasonable service. When you consider what Jesus has done and how much he has loved us, how can we withhold our love from him and not do what he said? And yet, there's so many times in our life, we don't even think about Jesus. We think about our flesh, our desires, the things that we're going to do when church is out, as soon as church is out. That's true, isn't it? We need to change our thinking. So it's reasonable to make the same kind of a sacrifice that Jesus made. Now, the third part of this definition of love has to do with loving one another. We must love one another. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, it says, "If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." Now, here is the problem. It has to do with the many definitions of the word love, kind of like many definitions of the word faith. The word love is translated from two words in the New Testament. There are more Greek words that translate love. For instance, eros is, has to do with fleshly gratification, if you get my drift. And it's not in the Bible. It's not even found in the Bible with reference to the husband and wife relationship. The word love between the husband and the wife that the Bible uses is agape love. That's the one that we're most interested in. But there's another word that's translated love, and that's phileo. And phileo, is, we get the word Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Well, how do we say that? Well, that's what its name is, brotherly love. And phileo is what you feel for somebody you like. If you don't like them, then you don't have phileo for them. And there is nowhere that the Bible commands us to phileo anybody that I'm aware of right off the bat. There might be one or two places, but I'm not sure that I know of any, because, you know, there are some people who are unlikable. Now you say, who's he talking about? Well, don't be looking around. Everybody in here is likable, okay? And easy to get along with, I would hope. It's not like that town in Texas. You know, you get to the city limits and it says, home, whatever it is, Texas, home of several thousand wonderful, nice people, and then little letters underneath says, and a few old sore heads. Okay. There's some congregations like that, but hopefully we're not one of them, okay? But agape love is a commanded love, is a love that is commanded whether or not the person that we love is worthy of it or is lovable in any way, shape, or form. And in some cases, whether or not we even know that individual. Here's somebody that we don't know. What is our obligation with reference to these matters? We must agape or love them anyway. We don't know them. How can we agape them? Well, if there's the opportunity to treat that brother well, then we've got that responsibility. Don't you see that? Now, a very important passage is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Now, 1 John 3 and verse 18 says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither the tongue, but in deed and truth." Love is not something that you feel. It's not something that you promote or espouse. It is something that you do. And it is accompanied by deeds that reflect a proper attitude. Okay? And too many times we will excuse a failure to love by... When I say a failure to love, I'm talking about a failure to agape by saying something like, well, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Okay, I understand that. And just taking on face value, that's valid. You hate the garment that's spotted by the flesh. But when we say it, what we mean is we'll love that sinner as long as he stays away from us. Or I don't have to talk to him. Or I don't have to put up with him. That's what we mean sometimes. And that's sad. because that will keep us out of heaven. My little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. In other words, we need to stop talking about how much we love everybody and start doing it and start acting like it. Now, what deeds are we talking about when we talk about deeds in truth? Well, there are deeds that pertain to the flesh, the physical needs of an individual. We just look at some passages that reflect what we're talking about. Luke chapter 3 and verse 11, where it says, "And he answered and said unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath food, let him do likewise." Be aware of your surroundings, the people who are around you, and their fleshly needs. In Luke 14 and verses 13 and 14, Luke 14 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "But when thou makest a feast, bid the poor, the maimed, and the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, because they have not wherewith to recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just." In other words, don't leave somebody out. Don't cast somebody aside in your heart simply because they're a lower class or not as good as you are socially. That's a tough one. You know that? But I think we've proven ourselves there. At least I hope we have. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. "So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them of the household of faith." Now, unless we go too far astray on this, this is an individual responsibility. When I say it's an individual responsibility, you're saying, "Oh, he's talking about institutionalism again." No, I'm not. I'm talking about my personal responsibility and your personal responsibility. Your personal responsibility has the same implication mine does. If we can help, we need to learn how to help. And we need to be ready to help all men, whether or not they deserve it, whether or not they're worthy of it. Suppose it's a neighbor who ran over your trash cans, and you're mad at him, you're angry at him for that. But you find out a little bit later on, down the road, after he ran over your trash cans, he has a flat tire from doing it. You drive by and say, "Hi." No, you don't do that, do you? What would you do? Well, you stop and help him if he needs it, wouldn't you? And why wouldn't you do that? Well, because he ran over my garbage can. He deserves a flat. Well, you know, he deserves a flat. What do you deserve? What have you done to somebody else? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever asked yourself that question? So, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, when he says that we're to be ready to do good unto all men, that's not just a generic term that just covers both classifications, Christian and non-Christian. It means all men. It means everybody who needs our help. That's not too hard, is it? Now, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. It says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands a thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need." Here's the individual who works in preparation for helping other people. He anticipates the needs that might be coming down the road. He sets aside the money or whatever, or the time or whatever might be asked of him in order to help somebody else. And all of that is a part of love with reference to physical needs. And of course, there are other things that we might talk about, but those are the things I think about when I think about physical needs. How about spiritual needs? James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 describes our mission, why Jesus left us here on the earth. "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." Well, what if we see a neighbor? What if it's not a brother? What if it's not somebody who's a member of the church who is following? What if it's just a neighbor, somebody that we're friendly with at work or something like that? We need to look for ways to bring them to the truth. This is our mission on the earth. This is why we're here. And so we work at doing that. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it through preaching. Now, when we talk about preaching, there are a couple of ways that the word is used in the Scriptures. One is public proclamation, and the other is any sort of proclamation or propagation of the word. But you look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, where it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Even as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring glad tidings of good things." Now, when we read this, if we can't get the idea that we have some responsibility as we have opportunity to teach others, then we're just not reading it. Here's somebody who needs to be saved. We don't want them to go to hell. But how are they going to be saved? Somebody's got to teach them the truth. You might be the only person available. This is one of the things that's very hard for some people to grasp. So, for instance, people that maybe they're the only Christian in their family, and they think more in terms of the opposition and the criticism and the persecution than they do of the need of the family members, the other family members, to hear the gospel. Now, that wasn't the ice cream truck. Okay. Maybe they liked the sermon. Pipe it over to them. But anyway, you understand what I'm saying, don't you? We need to have that concern about others so that we see our responsibility. How are they going to be saved if we don't tell them? And the preaching here is not the public standing in front of people proclamation. It is simply telling somebody about the Lord. Okay, now, we want to set a good example before others. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing." Nothing worse that you can say about somebody than they're just good for nothing. You notice I didn't say good for nothing. They're good for nothing. That leaving off the G is for emphasis. I know some people, I know a region of the country, they can call you all kinds of wicked words. But when they say you're good for nothing, they're done with you. That's the worst thing that they can say. They're done. They're finished. And you just don't count anymore. So, Jesus says, they're good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. I think Jesus has the same idea. When he gets the idea that somebody's worthless, they're worthless. But who's worthless? The Christian who loses his savor, who is not setting a good example. Now, friends, there are people that you know that are not living right. Are they encouraged by you or discouraged by your example? Are you setting a good example? Are you standing firm? You have to stand firm. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be..." What do you mean you're the light of the world? Without you holding forth the word of life, the world is full of darkness. You're the light of the world. Why? Because you have the gospel. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Once you become a Christian, people start looking at you and watching you. So you need to set a good example. "Neither do men light a lamp and put it under the bushel, but on the stand, and it shineth unto all that are in the house." We don't be ashamed of what we are. We need to hold our heads high. And then in verse 16, he says, "Even so, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your fathers in heaven." We need to be setting a good example. In Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul's desire for his Jewish brethren was expressed, and it ought to be our desire for the world. Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. Is that our desire for our neighbors and for our friends? That's how Paul felt about his. Now, spiritual needs include lifting the fallen. There are those who fall to sin. There are those who just fall to hardship and sorrow. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And he says in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." In what spirit are we to correct the sinful brother, the one who has fallen? It's spirit of gentleness. What is the ultimate aim or objective of our correcting the sinner? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, "And the Lord's servant must not strive, but be gentle towards all, apt to teach, forbearing, in meekness correcting them that oppose themselves, if peradventure God may give them repentance unto the knowledge of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him unto his will." Our efforts should be directed towards not showing somebody up or telling them off, but helping them back. And sometimes maybe the confrontations that we engender by confrontation, by just jumping into the middle of somebody's kitchen when we could really just use a word or two to correct them, is why we hesitate to do what God says in this area. And then there are those who mourn by hardship or maybe even the death of a loved one. He says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," there in Galatians 6 and verse 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18, hope is given to those who have lost loved ones to death. He says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Those are wonderful words. And there are many that we have lost that we hope to see again. We have a hope. And a hope is a desire plus the expectation. We have reason to expect it's going to happen. And then with reference to hardship in general, in the same book, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 11 through 14, Paul says, "Wherefore, exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." We need to practice that. We need to make that the rule of our life. And I think that we do a good job here. But we have to ask ourselves as individuals, could we do better? Now, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, the apostle says, "If there is, therefore, any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting the other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." Now, the core of what he says here is that we ought to love one another. And in this love, we'll be of the same mind, we'll be of one accord, we'll be humble toward one another, and we'll count the other better than ourselves, not in the sense that that they are worth more, but in the sense that their welfare is just as important as our welfare, and we'll look out for them. And then he says in verse 5, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind are we talking about? The one that's described in verses 1 through 4. There's a lot of debate over the meaning of verses 5 through 8. Not going to get into that debate. What we're going to get into, what it teaches, what Paul is trying to get across. When he says, "Have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus," he follows that by saying, "Who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now, what is he talking about? He is talking about Jesus humbling himself to become a servant not only of God, but of us as well. And the point is, have this mind in you. Now, he says a lot about Jesus' sacrifice. He says a lot about the nature of Jesus. But the point is, we're to have the same spirit of humility and love that Jesus had so that we can serve one another. Now, what was the result of Jesus serving us, of Jesus serving his fellow man? Well, let's look at verses 9 through 11. He says, wherefore also God highly exalted him and gave unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in the heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's his point? If he rewarded Jesus for this spirit of mind, then he will reward us. This is the one who gets to go to heaven. This is the one who has God's reward. So we need to learn to love our fellow man like Jesus has loved us. It's real simple. And we need to learn in loving our fellow man to treat our fellow man as we would have our fellow man treat us, or as Jesus has already demonstrated what proper treatment is. And we don't always do that. We don't always do that. And so we need to be thoughtful, and we need to work a little bit harder on it. Now, do you understand the Lord's love for you? How can you keep from loving him? And finally, if you truly love him, you will do what he says. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If there's anyone here this evening who's not been baptized into Christ, this may be the last opportunity that you have. We hope not. We hope that before Jesus comes or before Jesus calls you, that you will obey the gospel by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ under the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to ask God to forgive you. I know sometimes it's real hard, especially when others have so much control over your life and your time, to do what God wants in every instance, but you can do it. You need to make up your mind that you're going to do it. And you need to start tonight with a resolve, once again perhaps, that regardless of what others do or what others say, you're going to do what Jesus says. You're going to obey him. If there's any way that we can help you in either one of those things, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.